This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
In the presence of trials and tribulations, Christians can find joy. And we looked at this passage in chapter 1 of James. We pointed out that we are not to seek to find happiness, but joy. Happiness is related to pleasing circumstances. And I sort of focus the happiness of life on the outward circumstances of our lives. Joy, in the sense of true Christian joy, is always an inward characteristic. It's always present in our hearts. It's related to the inward circumstance. And the inward circumstance is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He's always present. And when we speak of the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about the evidence of the Spirit of God or the attributes of the Spirit of God that He evidences in our lives. And those include love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And joy is always present because of the always present Holy Spirit. And this is the reason that Christians can be joyful in the face of outward circumstances that are not happy. Trials and tribulations. But the key is, in the face of affliction or difficulty, is to look to God. In a very real sense, our afflictions, our outward circumstances, should drive us to God. Drive us to God for His provision. For His protection. And even for His presence, His special presence with us. We find in affliction that we are not sufficient for life and the challenges of life. We don't possess in and of ourselves the necessary resources. Affliction draws attention to our inability, to our weakness, sometimes to our sinfulness, to our need of God. But always be reminded to come to God. Read the Word. Say, pray and pray and pray even more. But come to God. And the Lord has promised to come to us, to be with us, to comfort and to sustain, to provide and protect, to accomplish His purposes, to sanctify and glorify. The life of faith is a life of active dependence upon God. And affliction is one of those places where we see the necessity of this active dependence. So I want us to look at this passage in James chapter 4. And in this passage, you have really the whole of the context of John's epistle. He begins by talking about trials and tribulations. He talks about the importance of being hearers and doers of the Word of God. And that's always interesting to me. Because when you look at James' writing, the Christians did not have Bibles. It's always important to think about. The Bibles didn't exist until at least 500 years ago, where you have the printing of a biblical text in the language of the people. But to possess a Bible is really, if you think in the history of the church, the last 400 years is sort of a modern development. And we take it for granted that we have the whole of the text of Scripture. I always think it's going to be interesting when we speak with the early Christians and they're going to say to us, you know, you had the whole of the Bible. That's amazing. And the Apostle Paul, in one of the statements that sort of appears to be an offhanded statement, he mentions the parchments of Scripture and bring my coat and the parchments and the books and the parchments. And so I know that there were parchments. I know that they possessed them. It seems to me that that would be sort of a luxury more than just sort of an everyday occurrence. And also, when you think of the Bible being written in Greek, that's the language of the educated. It's the scholastic language of the day. Not everyone understood Greek. There were many who probably had some kind of knowledge of Greek, but when you're going into the churches in the Western church and even in Israel, it seems to me that you'd not only have someone who'd read the text, and the texts are written in Greek, but then you have someone also who would maybe translate that into the language of the people. So it's very interesting when you think about being hearers and doers of the word, because they didn't, you know, we look at that and we say, oh yeah, I've got the whole thing here, I can read it, I can go home and I can study a passage of scripture, and I know the passages of the Bible to go to when I am facing a trouble or a challenge, or I need comfort, or I need encouragement. I can take God's word and I can use it, minister to my heart, but that's not an early church phenomenon. That's not what was happening. And so when he says, be hearers and doers of the word and be quick to hear, you know, we might in our updated modern translations say quick to read. But they had to hear it. And they didn't have manuscripts with them. And they had just individual books until really Erasmus, during the days of the Reformation, really gathered together the Greek manuscripts and put together the first Greek New Testament. And that was really one of the first of the collections of the Bible. So it's interesting when you look at this text, because James is writing to persecuted Christians. They're going through difficulties. He's writing to encourage them and encourage them in the face of their afflictions to be hearers of the Word of God and doers of the Word of God. And he reminds them of the importance of faith and works. Faith that works, not works that save you or works that save you either before or after your salvation, but the just shall live by faith. It's faith that works, and you can't have faith without works, because faith always is a doing. It always leads to obedience, and it is always a matter of obedience. And he talks about the rush to be teachers of the Word of God, and he talks about the quarrels and the conflicts that are taking place. And when you read this, it sort of gives the impression that the early church is like the modern church, and that there are lots of problems, there are lots of difficulties. I mean, he sets aside an entire chapter when he comes to chapter 4, says, where do the wars and fights come among you, the quarrels and conflicts? But that's a very strong language to speak of battles and fights, as if there's, you know, are we talking about the early church here? And the answer is yes. And it's not a perfect world, and somehow, in my mind, when I see the early church, I see a gathering of Christians in a home. I see them hearing the Word of God and praying together and having communion together and just rejoicing in the truth of God and this little fellowship, and it's just a wonderful place. And then you read about this, and it's like, well, the church of every age is struggles and has difficulties and has conflicts, and they need encouragement. They need to be, you know, told what to do. So here James is writing a very practical epistle dealing with the real life of the early church and of the church. Because what is suitable for the early church is suitable for us. It's one of the interesting things, is the Bible doesn't need to be updated. It's just the Bible. It's God's word for every time, every people, every church, every culture. And it reveals the truth that we need to know. And again, in the context of what's going on, in light of persecution, that would put everyone on edge. I'm not surprised that there were quarrels and conflicts, because there would be difficulties. It also would put a whole new perspective on making sure your brother has clothes and has food to eat. And don't just turn away from your brother in need. Because you may have brothers and sisters in Christ that have been moved out of their homes and they're on the run and they need food, they need clothing, they need shelter. Help them. You don't just say, go in peace. May the Lord be with you. See you later. And it's talking about the brethren. It's talking about the Christians. It's not a, that's not a tool of evangelism. It's a tool of Christian fellowship. And so you sort of see this problem and difficulty. And if you're going to go through trials, you say, okay, well, we're going to go back to the first chapter and say, okay, when you go through trials, consider it all joy. You know, how do you find joy in the face of trials? You say, well, I'm a Christian, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within me, now I'm going to have joy. But it seems to me when you read this whole epistle together, and these epistles should be read together, you come to chapter 4 and it really gives some direct counsel, some commands that you follow in the context of quarrels and battles and affliction and persecution and trials that sort of get a practical face on God's provision. Because we could, in one sense, say, well, if you have trials, the God of joy will be with you. May the God of joy be with you. Say, oh, that would be nice. So every time you have trials and difficulties, this sense of joy just floods our souls, so to speak. We say, that would be nice, but there are oftentimes in Scripture the means by which you lay hold of the truths of God and the means by which we do what to receive what it is that God gives to us. And here in James chapter 4, you have 10 commandments. And there are 10 commands that are given in beginning with verse 7 and all the way down to verse 10. And these are 10 commands for souls in conflict, or 10 commands for people in trouble. And I think it sort of puts a practical application upon the pursuit of joy or the pursuit of peace. And it says more than just be at peace or be joyful, but tells you how to go about that process. And these are all commands that are stated in the same manner. They're aorist imperatives. They're commands. And the aorist is it's sort of a way of saying, make sure this happens. Some people say there's a sense of urgency when there's this kind of command. It's like, do it now. You know, make sure these things are taking place. And these 10 commands are all urgent commands that are given. And a couple of them, I guess three of them, are stated in a passive sense, which probably implies what you are to do with reference to yourself. It has sort of a force of not just this being done to you. The submit is be submissive. And the be turned about in verse 9 is to be turned about. And verse 10 is to be humble. But it really means probably to humble yourself and to turn yourself about and to submit yourself. It has that sense about those commands. But the other commands are active. It's something that you are specifically to do. And they come in the context of, if you read verses 5 and following, it says, speaking in the midst of these wars and fights, verse 1, where do these wars and fights come from? And they come from your desires, your pleasures, this war you desire, and it speaks of all these things. And he says, he really in these verses is saying, God earnestly desires, he desires to jealousy, the spirit that is within you. It's an earnest desire. God desires us. He puts his Holy Spirit within us. He desires us. And that's what it says. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? It's this God desiring us, God through his Spirit desiring us. Even God desiring his Spirit, there's this all of this whole sense in which, in the face of all the difficulties, what you need to know is that God desires you, and the Spirit of God desires you. And there's this earnest jealousy that God has for you to be for him alone. And that's the significance of this statement, that the Scripture says that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. He has earnestly desires us. And then he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we know one of the things that is taking place in the face of difficulties and affliction is God is humbling our pride. And to have pride is to be self-sufficient. I always think when you think of the word pride, it's not just saying I'm a wonderful person and I'm just, you know, proud of myself, I'm boasting in myself. You know, I always think that God, we're always designed, God places us under his authority. And to be humble is to place yourself back under that line of authority. You're under his authority. And to submit to God means to, we'll see in that statement, it means to place yourself, it means you're over here, and you need to be underneath his authority. And the proud is one who is out from underneath the authority of God. And he's saying, I can do this on my own. I am sufficient. I don't need to be obedient to God. I can live without obedience to God. We may not say, well, I never want to say something like that, but sometimes our actions display that kind of attitude. Well, I can take care of this on my own. Or I know God says that I should do that, but I think this is a better way for me. And it's standing out from underneath the authority of God. And we're at our best when we... Here's what pride is, and here's what submission is. It brings us underneath this authority that God has for us. And so when he talks about God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, you know, the question is, well, how do you stand in the place where God bestows his grace? We're waiting for God. God is always the one who bestows his grace. He's the one who gives it as he pleases. He gives his favor. He gives his grace. How do you stand in the place where God gives favor? And I've used the illustration before. I've said, you know, if someone told you to be hit by a car, you know, what would you do to be obedient to that command? Not that any of you necessarily want to be hit by a car, but... You know, if I said, go be hit by a car, or if someone said that, you say, how do you do that? I say, well, I think I certainly couldn't do that by, you know, going to my house and just staying inside my house all day long. I'm not going to get hit by a car if I do that. But if I would probably go out and play on the freeway, I probably would get hit by a car. I'm just running around on the freeway and say, well, you know, I'm just going to run around and just play out here. Eventually, I'm sure if you were doing that, running around, weaving through the cars, and they're going 60 miles an hour, and you're jumping around, eventually you're going to get hit by a car. So if God gives grace to the humble, if he bestows his favor, how do you walk on this humble pathway? And I think that's what these 10 commands are about. Placing yourself in the place where God bestows his favor. You can't force God to bestow his favor. God is bestowing his favor on us every day. I'm not suggesting that God is stingy with his favor, but I'm saying God is dealing with us. But, you know, if you're looking for the grace of God, and it says to be humble, how do you humble yourself? And I think most people, to give the answer to that, they would answer the way you humble yourself is to demean yourself. And that's not how you humble yourself. Humbling yourself is in keeping with the word submission, but it's to line up under God, to be under his authority. It's to say, here's the place for my rightful position. I'm not above God. I'm not over beside God. I'm here in this rightful place. And this is a place of humility because this is where I am. It's not saying I'm dumb, stupid, and ugly. It's saying that I'm under God's authority. And here I stand in this place. And that's what these commands are about. I'm just going to look at the first of these commands, and verses 7 through 8. I just I think we want to just look at a few of these, but it seems to me that these really deal with the right relationship with God. And the commands I'm talking about in verse 7, submit, that's a command. Resist in verse 7 is a command. Draw near is a command. Cleanse is a command. Purify is a command. And the be miserable, mourn, and weep, be turned about, and be humble. Those are all 10 commands stated in the same way. It sort of draws your attention to them and the 10 of them. The second, I think, deal with repentance and dealing with sin. And it's talking to those who are in conflict with one another, and it says, you know, when you are in conflict with one another, when you are battling and doing war, this is the pathway that you're to walk on. This is the pathway to God. Be miserable probably refers in verse 9. I'm just going to go quickly over these other five. Be miserable is in the sense of the misery of repentance. It's repenting of your sin. And mourning is really the word itself refers to a self-contained grief. It's a grief that you have in and of yourself. And you are to weep and be turned about from foolish laughter. The laughter of a fool, the laughter of someone who is proud, to sorrow. And the joy that you should have as one who is filled with the Holy Spirit himself is to be turned to dismay because you see the sinfulness that is there. And again, he says to be humble. Humble yourself before God. So the picture really begins with this submission and ends with this picture of submission. But I think the last five specifically deal with sinful issues and coming to repentance. It doesn't mean that the Christian is to walk around sad all the time. Sometimes people look at these. It's designed for this case and the case that is presented. Now let me just speak of these first five commands now. In verse 7, it says this. Submit to God, therefore, since God gives grace to the humble, he resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble, therefore, for this reason, submit to God. And this is that word, to align yourself under his authority. Again, this is interesting when you think about the fact, one of the first things I would say is to be obedient to the word of God. The problem with that is that these Christians didn't really have access to the Word of God. I really think part of their church service was to have someone read and translate Scripture for the people, and to read the text of Scripture. And then they probably would say, could you read that again? So you might read it several times. You might read it more than that and translate it. And then someone who is there, who is a teacher, might have the ability to say, well, let me explain what is meant here. Well, I've looked at this, and this is what I think he's talking about here. And you could talk about that, and then you could preach about that. But I think that the reading of Scripture was a wonderful thing, and I think the church has earnestly desired to hear the Word of God. So to submit, I think, certainly means to recognize in the face of the afflictions that are taking place that you're still lined up under the sovereignty of God. You're still under his care. I mean, that's wonderful truth, to know that God is in control. And in the face of your warring and quarreling and any other thing that is taking place, or in the face of the afflictions that you have early on in the chapter, it's a wonderful thing to know, okay, no. In the face of this, the first thing I need to make sure is that I'm lined up under his authority. You know, that would probably kill most quarrels. Quarrels in the home, quarrels in the church, quarrels anywhere. If the individuals who are quarreling and battling would say, okay, but before we continue this quarrel, I need to make sure that I'm really doing the right thing as far as God is concerned here. I need to make sure that I'm really lined up under his authority. And I'm really doing the right thing because I've taken my rightful place. And I'm going to argue with you from this rightful place. Because you still may have some kind of dispute. But I mean, if that was the case, I think probably most disputes would be resolved a little quicker than than sometimes they are. But that's the statement. It's to recognize that God is a sovereign God and you lined up under his sovereignty. For us as Christians, it means the lining up under the whole of what God has to say. So every time we can open his word and we can read the scriptures, we have a blessed opportunity, a great opportunity to have the hold of the Old Testament and the New Testament in our own language, in our own possession. That's a wonderful gift. And we have opportunity to line up under the authority of God and say, okay, what does this passage say about me? And what does this passage say that I'm to be? Because if I'm going to line up under God's word, I'm going to be doing what he tells me to do. The Lord says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That means you'll hear my word and obey my word. So when you talk about submission, it's lining up under God's sovereign rule in a general sense. But it's specifically, it's lining up under his truth and believing his word and being obedient to the word of God. And that's the first thing that is mentioned. Submit to God. And it's submit yourself. This is something you do to yourself. This is a command. This is a command that is a passive command, which probably has the force of doing this to yourself. It's more of a middle force on the way in which it's stated. But it's probably focused on the fact that this is what you need to make sure of. That's the first thing. The second thing is you need to realize in the face of difficulties and conflicts, even afflictions, which even in chapter 1 it mentions the easy way that when you're in the face of persecution, it's easy to blame God and get mad at God and get angry with God and blame God for the temptations. But you need to recognize that you're in the domain where the devil thrives. So the second statement is related to him. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, the resisting the devil is not a physical wrestling match. The devil does not wrestle with us in a physical manner. But when you see the devil operating in Scripture, he is always thwarting the purposes of God. He's always opposing the Word of God. And he's always encouraging disobedience to God. You know, when God said to Adam and Eve, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but here's one tree, didn't say it like this, I'm saying it like this, but here's one tree that you have to demonstrate your obedience to me. Here's one place where you have to line up under my authority, even Adam in a state of goodness, but you have this opportunity to line up under my authority and to be obedient, to show your love for me. This one opportunity. So of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So when Satan comes, what does he come and do? He comes and says to them, has God really said, has he challenges the word of God, has God really said that you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? Sort of acts like God's kind of being stingy by pulling this one tree. They said, well, no, God has said that we may eat of all the trees in the garden, but of this tree we shall not eat, because if we eat, we shall surely die. And then he directly denies the word. He said, no, that's not true. At which point Eve and Adam, who is probably with her, should have said, oh, yes, it is true. That's exactly what he says. Or Eve should have turned to Adam if he was there with her, which the text kind of gives the impression that he was there. She should have turned and said, are you sure that's what God said to you? Because God said it to him and he told her. But she should have said, are you sure? Is that what God said? And Adam would have gone, yes, that's what God said. And Eve would have said, yes, that's what God. That's resisting the devil. It didn't engaging in some kind of battle. It wasn't to pick the snake up and carry him out of the garden and throw him out over the fence or something. It's not that. It's resisting him by being faithful to the word of God. It's to say, when you have the temptation to disobey, no, I'm not going to disobey, I'm going to obey. And when Satan is always willing in the face of our trials and tribulations to say, has God really said that? And we want to say, well, maybe there's a better way. Maybe As the serpent said to Eve, you know, God just really doesn't want you to be wise. He doesn't want you to be like he is. He's really holding out on you guys. There's a better way. The way of disobedience, it's a better way. And so Eve looks at the tree. Looks good for food. Everything's in order. But as she's going through this process, every bit of this process is in disobedience to God. If she's lining up under his authority, he doesn't say evaluate whether the tree is good. May have been good. May have been tasty. May have been just a regular tree, just one of the trees. People always want to make it a special tree, or sometimes people want to make it an apple tree. I'm not convinced of that myself. But the whole point of this is, and by the way, that's why the apple supposedly got stuck in Adam's throat, and it's the Adam's apple. So it's a medical term for you medical people. The point is, the tree could have been anything, but the significance is the disobedience to God. God said no. God says this is the way you demonstrate your loyalty, your love for me, in a good world. And Satan is always doing that. And in the face of difficulties, in the face of persecution, in the face of wars and fights and quarrels and difficulties, Satan is always there to say there's another way. And he says part of what you need to do is line up under the Lord in your authority, and you also need to resist Satan because he'll be there. He'll be there. I've said many times the startling thing to us as Christians when we get to heaven is when we see how that Satan and his demons were present and active in our world. Because the Bible says that they will be present and active in snatching away the Word of God. And I think demons are present whenever the Word of God is proclaimed, to seek to silence the Word of God or seek to distract us from hearing the Word of God. And whenever you pick up your Bible, I think, that's Satan knows the greatest threat is the Word of God and the truth of God. And so he's always opposed to the Word of God. And that's why when Jesus Christ first appears, there's Satan. And he tempts him. And Jesus Christ resisted him, not by commanding him to go away. Finally, he says, be gone to him. But he could have said that the first time. But he resists him by being strong in the Word of God. And when Satan is saying, well, if you're who you are, then do this, he responds by saying, it is written. It is written. It is written. This is what God said. And that's resisting the devil, and the devil went away and departed from him. So always know that that will always be a challenge. And so you need, in terms of dealing with God, you line up under God, and you recognize that Satan is going to be encouraging you to be disobedient. And there's a promise that if you resist him, he will flee from you. I always think it would be better command, I've said this before, that we should flee from Satan. But I don't know how you flee from Satan. It's really hard to know. You know, we're really told to flee from the desires that we have. Flee our sinful lusts. We're to run away. That means literally to run away. And sometimes when you're a place where you're being tempted, the best thing to do is to think with your spiritual feet and run. Spiritual feet. Run. Get away. As you get away from the temptation, you know, that's part of the way you deal with the own desires of your own, because you need to get your flesh out of there, because your flesh is the problem. So you get yourself out. But here, in dealing with Satan, we're told to resist him, and I would rather run away from Satan. I don't want to have much to do with him, and I pray that the Lord will deliver us from him. But Satan himself is a great adversary, but we're to stand up even to the devil himself. It doesn't mean that we're to be flippant with Satan. We recognize he has authority in this realm as well, but we're Christians. We live by the Word of God, and we stand firm for that truth. He will flee from us. So that's a great assurance. It's wonderful to know as you stand for the faith and as you stand true to the Word of God that Satan will tempt you to be disobedient, but he will also flee from you when you stand firm. That's the resistance. And then it's interesting, he says, to submit to God, which sort of means you line up under his authority. That might be sort of a, maybe sort of a distant kind of thing. Resist the devil. But then he says, draw near to God. That's a wonderful invitation. It really means to come near. Draw near to come near. Come near to God. And again, that's an interesting command because we feel like saying, well, God is spirit. The Father's in heaven. Jesus Christ is in heaven. The Spirit of God is in my heart. The Spirit of Christ is in my heart. And how do you draw near to God? And we have, as Christians today, we have the privilege of drawing near to God by hearing what he says to us. And we can read Scripture. And we can hear his commands. And Jesus Christ was the living word. Every word out of his mouth was the spiritual word of God. Every word out of his mouth was the word of God. And we have a written record of this word that is given to us by the Spirit of God through human authors, superintending human authors, that what we have is the very word of God. So one of the ways you draw near to God is to hear what he has to say. And oftentimes the Word of God is set aside. It's like people say, well, yeah, we've got the Bible and everything. I want to have some kind of mystical experience with God. Well, I'm sure we'd all like to have some mystical experience with God, but what God says, I want you to have a spiritual experience with the Word of God and to hear the Word. And so he says, draw near to God. The other way we draw near to God is we come before the throne of grace. He says, come and ask me. Come talk to me. Come bring your requests before me. And when you come with an attitude of thanksgiving, but come to me. And when you come, don't call me dear sovereign God, call me Heavenly Father. Call me Father. Because you are my child. And I view you as my child. And we say, well, that's amazing that you can call the God, the sovereign, almighty God of this universe, dear Heavenly Father. Dear Father. And you are my Father. You are my Heavenly Father. I can call you such because of the blessings that I have, because I'm your Son in Jesus Christ. He says, draw near to him. You know, come to him. Say, I'm hurting. Come to him and say, I'm in trouble. Come to him and say, I need help. Come to him and say, I don't know what to do. Draw near to him. And again, you have this promise that is given with that. And he will come near to you. That's really wonderful. That's a promise. That's a biblical promise that if you draw near to God, he will never say, you know, you've been such a miserable person, I'm just not going to have anything to do with you for a while. So you just keep drawing near and I may come back after a while. And watch the Old Testament saints. Because a lot of times you see them being disobedient under the judges, disobedient under the kings, disobedient in all of their history. And you'll read and there'll come a king or there'll come a time or there'll come an instance where something happens or a judge will be... And the people will say, help us. And they draw near to God. You say, help us. We're in trouble. And God should say, I'll say you're in trouble. You're in trouble because you did the wrong thing. I could have told you that a long time ago, but it's taken you 50, maybe 100 years for you really to see this. And all the difficulties that you're in because you were disobedient to me. So you stay where you are right now. But what's amazing when you read about the Lord drawing near, that's a truth that goes all the way back to the Old Testament scriptures. Every time they said, God, help us, he helps them. And it's almost as if when you read Scripture, read the Old Testament accounts, you want to shout out, don't help them. They're just going to do it again. You know, because you read and you read and as you read the whole, but the Lord, the Old Testament saints could say, yell at us and say, don't help them either. You know, they're just going to do it again. But the promise is you draw near to God. You draw near to his word. You draw near to him in obedience and draw near to him in faith. And he says, I'll draw near to you. He said, well, what if I'm way over here because I've been disobedient and I submit to you and I resist the devil and I draw near to you? The Lord said, I'll draw near to you. I said, that's a wonderful statement. That's a wonderful promise. There's no excuse to ever say, well, I'm not going to draw near to God, because I know that that's another thing Satan will tell you. Don't draw near to God because you've been way out of line, and there's no sense calling on him because he's not going to hear someone like you. Say, really? Well, read the text of Scripture. Draw near to God, and it doesn't say he might draw near to you. It's a future secure promise, and he will draw near to you. And as you're in this process, just cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Those are two commands, you double-minded. And one pictures the outside, the outward behavior, the cleansing of your hands, the washing of your hands from the filthiness that's on your hands, and then the purifying of your heart from being double-minded. You say, well, how do you purify your heart? Well, the double-minded is a mind that wants to go in two directions. It wants to go in the direction of the Spirit of God, wants to go in the direction of the flesh, the sinful flesh. And as a Christian, we're always battling being double-minded. In fact, we're always double-minded every day, truth be told. It's a battle. Because we want to have our mindset on being pleasing to the Lord and to be led by the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit. But the flesh is always kind of coming in and saying, well, let's go this way. And as a Christian, this command will never apply to us in heaven. It will never apply to us in the new heavens and new earth, because we'll be single-minded in our obedience to God. I really don't even know what that will be like. It will be wonderful. If I'm teaching in the classroom, when I come to a point like that, I say, I'm the only person who is like that. And the kids always look at me like, what? What is he talking about? I say, I'm just kidding. I'm not the only, no one here on earth can be single-minded, except Jesus Christ. He was single-minded. But the rest we wrestle with is double-mindedness. So he says, wash your hands. It's like saying, you know, confess your sins before God and turn away. Stop what you're doing and start lining up under God. It's say no to your sinful flesh and say yes to God. And that's the washing of the hands is the outward putting off of the sin. And the purifying of the heart is to recognize, again, the need to be obedient to God and to have a single-minded obedience to him. And again, you look at this and it's just a wonderful statement. It's sort of these five commands that are given are really given to what it means to draw near to God who gives grace to the humble. How do you stand in the pathway where you meet God, so to speak? You say, well, God is all over the place. Well, here's where God specifically says, in the midst of the trials and difficulties of life, this is the pathway that you walk upon. You determine to walk upon. You consciously walk upon. Line up under him. Resist Satan's calls to be disobedient to God and draw near to God. Wash your hands and purify your hearts. Don't be double-minded. And these commands are so useful because you can look and you can look at James chapter 1 and say, be joyful. Just be joyful. Because you have the Spirit of God in your heart, so you know, don't be happy, but be joyful in your circumstance. But when you come and James sort of deals with this, he really puts it into a very practical step-by-step realm. And if you're dealing with sins in your life, keep reading the five commands because it tells you how to have this humility of heart with reference to our disobedience to God. It's always in the context of turning away from the ways of this world and turning to him. In the context of quarrels and fights and battles with the believers, certainly this latter part of lamenting and mourning and weeping humbling yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But that's the hope. Our hope is that as the Lord comes to us, as we come to him and lifts us up, that's the hope of this passage. And And James is saying to these Christians, no matter where you are in your wars and your conflicts with one another, turn around and follow the Lord. And no matter where you are in your persecution, or no matter where you are in your life, submit yourself to God and draw near to Him. And He will lift you up. I love that statement. You humble yourself before God, and it's not like God just says, oh, God, that you're in the right place. No, it's as if He takes you by the hand, and He lifts you up, and He pulls you up. Our hope is always in the Lord. And it's wonderful to know that when you draw near to God, He never ignores you. He never turns you away. But as you draw near to God, He draws near to you. As you submit to God, you're in your rightful place. As you resist Satan, you're doing what is pleasing in His sight, and you draw near to Him. And He promises that He will lift you up. So we have great hope in God, and it's just always encouraging to know that when you walk on this pathway, that you're walking in the pathway where you find the blessing that God freely gives to us. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are not a God who is full of righteous judgment that we so richly deserve when You look upon us, that we are Your people. But we have been cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven. We have been clothed in His righteousness. We have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And You earnestly desire us. And we pray that we might earnestly desire You as much as You earnestly desire us. And that we might desire to be faithful to You in our lives as much as You desire us. Lord, we pray that You would give us a heart that is after Your own heart. And we know that oftentimes we can feel like we are more loving and more desiring of You than You are of us. But help us to read the Scriptures and believe the truths that You say. We're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that we can base our life upon Your Word, knowing that You are always faithful to Your promises. Thank You that we can take our stand to submit underneath You, to humble ourselves before You, to draw near to You, to come near to You, and You promise to come near to us. We thank You for Your faithfulness. You are always faithful. You are always so good to us. We thank You for Your loyal love that never fails. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.